the notice and said, I'm doing 12 to 15. I'm actually not going to do quite that much tonight. But even though it's the second time round, I am still deliberately choosing quite large chunks because I think that the big picture is more important than the fine detail at this point in our understanding anyway. The theme of the three evening sermons I've devoted to this this part of Revelation is we shall overcome, looking at the role of God's people in God's plans for history. And tonight, that last theme for our service is that of spiritual warfare that we've already encountered. And we're going to read part of the passage that I'm going to be referring to, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like that of those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his authority, his throne and his great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God, and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and overcome them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And we pray, Father, that you would make us faithful as we look at the enemies we face. Amen. So, amongst the other analogies for the Christian church, the church can be thought of as an army at war. In terms of tonight's passage from Revelation, we are in a battle with the beast. Now, what is this spiritual battle like? I tried to think of an analogy from a movie or a book to stir us up. How about one of those battle scenes from The Lord of the Rings? Or perhaps that battle scene from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. You know, where you have a glorious army of noble warriors riding into the battlefield against a horde of hideous monsters. It's very stirring and dramatic. But is that how the reality of spiritual battle feels to you? Because it doesn't actually feel like that to me. The scene that comes to my mind is from the beginning of Dad's Army. Now, you probably know the one I mean, if you've ever seen that there's this motley crew of geriatrics and invalids armed with pitchforks and carving knives with one shotgun between them and 5 cartridges, manning a barricade made of bedsteads and wheelbarrows against the might of Hitler's panzer divisions, who fortunately don't turn up. To me, the church feels rather more like that most of the time, doesn't it to you? Especially if you've just been to an FIEC conference like I have. But actually, I should say it was a very good conference, and lots of other youthful, thrusting, dynamic pastors like me. But that would spoil the joke, wouldn't it? When it comes to the kind of battle with a beast described here, it feels rather more like the Home Guard versus the Wehrmacht. We are feeble and incompetent and inglorious. The enemy seems awesome and terrifying, but fortunately tends to be busy somewhere else most of the time. That's how it feels. But it ain't how it is. Let's look at these chapters and see what they really have to say to us. We'll think of each enemy, or the battle, the dimension of the battle that we face, in two halves. God's enemies are nearer than you think, but God's army is greater than you realized. So, God's enemies are nearer than you think. Revelation portrays them here in three potent images. The dragon, the beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the land. Let's think first of all about the dragon. Now we're looking back here to chapter 12. The identity of this dragon is plain. Verse 9 says he stands for Satan, the ultimate source of all evil that leads all the world astray. Now chapter 12 portrays for us the essence of the spiritual battle with Satan. And basically chapter 12 is an account of Christmas and Easter rolled together, although you don't normally hear it read in the average Christmas service. It's all about this woman, and she stands for God's believing people. Verse 1, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars on her head. It's a fairly consistent image in the Bible of a woman representing the people of God. The moon and the stars and such remind us of Joseph's dreams, don't they? Now we find in verse 5 that she gives birth to a male child, in verse 5, who, quotes, will rule all the nations with an iron rod. That's from Psalm 2. It's a reference to the Messiah. So it's talking about the birth of Christ emerging from the people of God. Now, Satan is generally against such things, isn't he? He doesn't like people being able to stand against him or God's plans being fulfilled. So he tries to destroy the child at birth. The dragon stood in front of the woman when she was about to give birth, so he could devour her child the moment he was born. Think Herod and the slaughter of innocents, if you like. But instead we find in Revelation 12, in verse 5, that her child was snatched up to God. So the scene shifts from Christmas to Easter, resurrection, and the exaltation of Christ to heaven. Basically, this here then is the Jesus story retold with a symbolic sort of perspective. Now the result of this is in verses 7 to 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with them. So the result of the Christ's death and resurrection is that Satan is expelled from his heavenly dimensions and cast down to the earthly realm, whatever that means. He is rather miffed about this, and so he takes his anger out on the woman, the people of God, who brought the Messiah into the world. But we find that she is protected as well in verse 6, and then reiterated in verses 13 to 16, he can't get at her. We won't worry about details like what the river that spews after her stands for and all that sort of thing tonight. The point is, unable to reach the woman, he then turns on her other children, verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And then you wonder, well, if the woman stands for God's people in this this picture, who are her children, her offspring? Some think that the woman stands for Israel, and her children stand for the New Testament Christian believers. But I'm more inclined to think that the woman stands for God's church in its ultimate eternal spiritual dimension, where, of course, Satan can't reach or attack his people. Whilst her children, her offspring, as it were, the rest of her offspring, stand for individual believers, the church, in our vulnerable earthly dimension, where, of course, we can be got at. I think that's how we have to understand this. Anyway, that's a very brief summary of enemy number one. And he is, if you like, the first and most important member of the unholy Trinity opposed to God and his people. It's a spiritual enemy, Satan himself. And his motivation for attacking and trying to destroy the church, Christian believers on earth, is fundamentally one of rage. He cannot destroy the Christ of God. and he himself is cast out of heaven. He cannot destroy the church in its eternal spiritual sense. So instead, he takes out his wrath on the church in its local, temporal, vulnerable and accessible sense. That's us. Now we could say many things about him, but just note that incredible rage there is burning in him. Enraged at the woman and went off to make war. We must understand the motivation of opposition to God and the true church, and indeed the opposition that there is to all that is fundamentally good and right in the world through the ages in the light of this. There is a deep, irrational spite and malice at the heart of it all. We see reflections of that anger in human terms. The enemy that Dad's army was facing, Nazi philosophy. They were motivated by anger, weren't they, the Nazis? Anger at their perceived injustices. More recently, the turmoil in many parts of the world, think of 9/11. The motivation for 9/11 was anger, rage. And if human anger can be so destructive and so implacable, how much more Satan himself? His anger makes Hitler and Osama bin Laden look like reasonable and level-headed individuals. So we must remember that the fundamental opposition of human beings to the gospel and to the true church might take a shape through their political or cultural or other sort of human reasons. But underneath all of that, the real enemy is a spiritual evil far greater than they are. They are, in fact, not the enemy, but his slaves. In other words, when we're confronted by spiritual opposition and human opposition, we shouldn't look for an ultimately sort of rational reason for it that explains it. The rational element only gives a shape to it. Underneath it all, evil cannot be really understood in those terms. It's fundamentally an irrational rage in the spiritual world. It doesn't make sense. And remember, this anger is all around us. Don't be taken in by the phony war, that sort of truce that the world seems to offer us as believers. God's enemies are nearer than you think. But God's army is greater than you ever imagined. We've seen in verses 7 to 9 that God's angels were enabled to hurl Satan out of heaven. And yet we find that the saints have a part to play in that overcoming as well. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." Now, verses 7 to 9 are about the angelic victory. Verses 10 to 11 are about the victory of the saints, isn't it? About the Christians. And it's not immediately obvious how the two tie up. Some think that the saints stand for believers. Others think that these are two sort of battles that go on together, if you like, in the spiritual and eternal realm. But somehow these two things are linked. Certainly the passage that this brings to mind is that one from Luke chapter 10, when the 72 evangelists return and report that even the demons have overcome them. Turn back to Luke chapter 10 and just see those there. The 72 have been out and they've come back and they report to Jesus very excitedly about what's been happening. And then in verse 17, they say, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And it seems to me that this casting down from heaven was not in fact a sort of one-off at the very beginning, but something that happens progressively whenever the kingdom of God is advanced. As they went out and took the kingdom of God with them, Jesus saw Satan falling from heaven all around him, if you like. wherever the gospel is preached, wherever that demon is defeated, wherever a soul is won or whatever, a little more of Satan's power can no power in the spiritual realm is undone. How does that happen? Well, did you notice that name? He is the accuser of the brethren. And did you notice how the brethren overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb. Do you know how those two work together? You see, the devil cannot accuse us anymore because the blood of Christ covers us. The devil's main attack is to, if you like, pin us up against the wall with our sins and say, look, God, you've got to find this one guilty because look at all their sins and you are a just and holy God, aren't you? Judge this one, God. That's his accusation, isn't it? And he throws that accusation at us all the time. We're not good enough for God. But the blood of Christ has accounted for all our sins, and so he cannot do that anymore. He can no longer accuse. His power is broken by that not guilty verdict. And instead, the power is in our hands with the gospel of Christ to set people free from Satan's tyranny. And we are no dad's army. We are not fighting tanks with pitchforks here. We have the bazooka power of the gospel that blasts through Satan's demonic panzer divisions. Now that's an incredibly naff sort of analogy, isn't it? It's the sort of thing you hear in the youth work at Spring Harvest. But it's actually the kind of image that the Bible uses. We heard it read earlier. Paul says, we have divine power to destroy strongholds. That's just the same way of saying things in ancient terms, isn't it? There is a power that we have, and the power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel of Christ. But it's not just the power of words and some kind of sort of spiritual reckoning in heaven that sets us free. Not just the power of religious theory. It's the power of believing and speaking and living for and dying for the testimony of Christ. That's how that power gets earthed. That's what gets through, God's power through to the world. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So we do have the power to prevail in this spiritual battle. And I just wonder, why do we so often cower behind this sort of barricade of church furniture, as if that would protect us? So many of us are like soldiers, scared of the sound of a gun going off. And here I speak of myself as much as anyone. If we shrink from death, or if we shrink from the other less significant inconveniences that real witness is rather more likely to bring, then the battle is lost. But if we believe and speak and live or die for the blood of Christ, we shall overcome. There is real power in the gospel, spiritual power. But we must move on, for there are two more enemies. You'll notice, though, that powerful though Satan, the spiritual enemy, is, he cannot hurt God's people directly. He doesn't go and then kill those other people. He needs his proxies to do that for him. So we see in verse 1 of chapter 13, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Just look at that, right? The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. And going back to Dad's army, you may remember how Captain Mannering stands with his men on the cliffs by the sea, discussing whether the invasion will be seaborne or airborne or even through a tunnel. However they come, we'll be ready, says Captain Mannering. From the sea, from the air, or up between our legs. Sorry, I couldn't really resist that reference, but it is relevant because while the Nazis never did emerge from the sea, in fact the sea defended Britain in the time of the war, the beast does come out of the sea. The beast in our battle, or rather the sea in our in Revelation, remember, is a picture that represents chaos and evil. So what we have here is Satan calling forth an earthly opposition for the church. his fearsome enemy from that chaos and evil of the world. The evil around us isn't random. It's directed by Satan into specific foes. Now, the description of the beast is symbolic, of course, drawn from Daniel and elsewhere. But I'm not doing loads of symbols tonight. We've done lots of symbols on other evenings. The more interesting sort of question that arises is whether this beast figure refers to one specific figure to come, the Antichrist, as he's called elsewhere, who arrives, someone who comes near the end of time, or is it a more general picture than that of opposition to the gospel, spiritual enemies throughout history? And it's a question which other passages, like 2 Thessalonians and 1 John and Daniel 7, they all bear upon this as well. We can't answer that question just from Revelation. Without a doubt, though, the first readers would have seen this description here as a thinly veiled reference to the Roman Empire. There's little doubt of that. Many of the details tie up very well, in particular the Roman emperor. Never before had such an empire emerged with such unstoppable military and political might as the Roman Empire. And what does verse 3b say? The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" So the first century believers would have seen a lot here that tied in with the Roman emperor. But having said that, the people have also found in this, people have always found in this history descriptions of individuals in their particular context. Somebody like Hitler, for example, could readily have found reference here. Sometimes officers like the papacy have been identified with him. Not to mention the more bizarre interpretations, such as identifying the beast with the UN or the EU, the European Union. That's a theory perhaps sustainable when the EU had 10 members corresponding to the 10 horns of the beast. But now there are 20-odd members of the European Union. It seems a little bit more hard to stretch that far. And can you really imagine the European Union ever being organised enough to dominate and run the world? I mean, it's a crazy idea, isn't it? But all of these ways in which people find the beast in history only goes to show that, in a sense, he is everywhere, or regularly pops up in history. And he certainly stands for political power and authority that has overreached itself, gone wrong, is now in the hands of Satan, tyranny and so on. Note that the Bible is not 100% against political power and authorities. So Romans chapter 13, written at an earlier point in the Roman Empire, is really quite positive about its role as an agent of God's common grace restraining evil. But we find by Revelation chapter 13 that what's good in God's hands can so quickly become evil in Satan's hands. And that's the picture that Revelation chapter 13 paints. Now that leaves open the possibility that one day there will be an ultimate Antichrist and one world government. I think that possibility is certainly there in the scriptures. But the beast doesn't wait until then to make his appearance. Wherever political power goes wrong, we find he stalks the earth. The enemy is closer than we think. And we may cherish our pleasant political institutions, and quite rightly, they are good things that protect us. But Revelation 13 is not that many pages or years away from Romans 13. The time between the two is not very much. And notice this about the beast. He is able to defeat us. Verse 7. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Now, were you expecting that? Were you expecting that God himself would actually give the beast power to defeat, conquer the church? Hardly our ideal of the situation, is it? But actually, it's not hard to believe in practice. look at the history of the church, and you will see that very often the right side has not won. God's people have lost, in historical terms anyway. Should that surprise us? This is a war. In a war, you take hits. In a war, you lose battles. The analogy wouldn't work if it was glorious victory to glorious victory. If you read the history of the Second World War, you find for the first half of it, we lost virtually every land battle that we fought. And the history of the church is rather like that too. Lots of lost, genuinely lost battles. But losing a battle doesn't mean losing a war. The enemies are closer than we think, but God's army is greater than we realise. We have a surprise tactic which is guaranteed to win the war. What is that tactic? Well, it's not political action. It's not our ability to outwit the beast and beat him at the ballot box. Valid though political involvement is, this beast cannot be converted or changed. Nor is the answer military action, though sometimes, like Dad's army, we might find ourselves on the side of Romans 13, fighting against Revelation 13, if you see what I mean. We can't kill the beast any more than we can convert him. Because have you noticed, he comes back to life. The secret tactic of the saints is this. Verse 10. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he'll be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. That's the secret, you see. When we get clobbered, we keep going. Patient endurance and faithfulness. Now, that might sound a little bit negative, perhaps, in the sense that we sometimes encounter Christians who believe themselves to be so under siege from the world, they pull up the drawbridge and just pray that the Lord will come back before they completely die out. And it's not that kind of attitude we're espousing here. We must be trying to take the battle to the enemy. But sometimes, in the sovereign plans of God, it is our lot to suffer apparent defeat. In our personal life or our church life, there will be times when you or I fight our hardest, doing what's right and ought to work. But that gospel bazooka they gave you at Spring Harvest turns into a pop gun. Nothing happens. In fact, it all goes wrong. And we feel utterly defeated. What then? Patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. We stick with the Lord even though we're thoroughly beaten. And you know, a huge amount of the Lord's resources is devoted to that sole task, enduring till the end. Yes, we all want to win great victories on all of that, but from heaven's perspective, simply getting to heaven with a shred of faith intact is a great victory in itself. Don't decry it. One more enemy to face, the third in the evil trinity. No time now to give any more than a sort of silhouette description. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. That is, he looks nice and lamb-like, but he speaks and he bites like a snake. His fundamental nature of this beast is what you might say was religious or philosophical rather than political power. In a sense, the second beast, otherwise known as the false prophet, is the supporting act for the first beast. Similar arguments apply about his identification as the first beast. Is it a literal end times individual or a general principle? Or perhaps both? Certainly for the original readers, this would have brought to mind, in particular, the cult of emperor worship, which supported the role of Rome. Notice how the second beast persuades people to worship the first beast. And you weren't allowed to trade in certain places if you didn't confess that support for the Roman Empire. But then again, if you lived in the Middle Ages, the description here may well fit the official Catholic Church at the time. And perhaps, as we look at it today, we see in it the power of modern technology and science to beguile people and to control them. I suggest you go away and read for yourself how this beast works and think it through. But as you do so, Don't imagine that a text like this can only apply to some last generation who have to decide whether to have a barcode implanted so they can do their shopping. Such things might happen, but the main point of a passage like this will apply to all Christians through all ages, one way or another. And the main point is that throughout our history, perverted religion and false philosophy has been used to support the pretensions of evil political power. And it's the same today, even in our cozy little democracies. If, for example, our politicians pass laws to promote abortion or sexual immorality, they can only do so because people have already swallowed whole a prevailing philosophy that says that things like that are acceptable, unobjectionable, desirable, or even compulsory. If you want to be a normal member of society, you have to absorb them. And if you are, say, a politician who doesn't swallow that sort of thing, well, your career can be neatly killed off. You just won't get on the telly, and that's dreadfully important, isn't it? Verse 15, he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast. So that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. Now, it would be fun, wouldn't it, to explore some of these symbolic details, especially that interesting phone number, 666. At least three members of the church have got 666 in their phone numbers. I don't know what that says about them. It's quite funny. At Tyndale House, the Biblical Research Centre, where our friend Pete Williams comes from, all of their phone numbers have got 666 in them, in this Christian Biblical Research Centre. Who says BT has no sense of humour? But actually, this number 666, believe it or not, is symbolic of something. What a surprise. It's probably the number of man, or perhaps a code for the name of Nero, except they spelt it wrong, or something like that. I haven't really got the insight required for this one. But more importantly than knowing how to text this foe is knowing how to defeat him. Because remember, although the enemy is nearer than we think, God's army is greater than we realise. Chapter 14 describes the redeemed army, symbolic number 144,000, who beat this monster. And they tell us how they did it. Verse 4. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found on their mouths. They are blameless. And again, in verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. And so it's good old patient endurance again, but with this extra ingredient of purity and truth, keeping the commandments of God. Purity and truth, the two go together in Revelation. Moral living and right thinking are married, just as immoral living and false philosophies are married. Or do they just live together? Anyway, we have discovered the third reason why God's army is greater. And the third secret weapon is real, genuine, faithful living. Real goodness in our lives. Believing the right things and doing the right things. Now, yes, it's a real battle and it's a real fight. The false thinking is all pervasive around us. The temptations are everywhere. But it's a fight we can win. You can win it. Because the Lord has changed our hearts. And when you face a temptation this week, have no doubt you can win that battle. It is in your power, the power God has given you by his grace. Let me give you a personal example. A slightly embarrassing one, but I'm willing to give it. The other night I was at a conference centre which happened to have a television set. I'm not familiar with that, but I fancied a bit of company as I got ready for bed. So I flicked it on. And there before my eyes was a large crowd of naked women prancing about. And so just by pressing a switch, I had dropped myself in to the front line of a spiritual battle, hadn't I? There by myself, late at night, on a conference. Not used to telly. Can pretend I'm very, naively, innocently walked into it. Because it's a battle, isn't it? The second beast and the sinful male nature agree that to watch naked women prancing about is acceptable, unobjectionable, desirable, and actually virtually compulsory. The Lord disagrees. But how could I now win this battle that was raging in my head? And I confess that for a few moments, that seemed an impossible battle, a possible fight to win. How could I do that? I'm a bloke. It felt like the Home Guard versus the Wehrmacht. But then I got this incredible idea. Something really radical. My hand reached for the remote control. And I did this. Did you see that? I'll do it again. And do you know what? All of a sudden, Showgirls was replaced by Yvette Cooper MP explaining the budget on Newsnight. And it was suddenly so much easier to go to sleep that night. And that was all it took. Look how easy it is to win a battle when you have the power of God. Have you ever tried it? Incredibly straightforward. Except it was also rather difficult as well. In fact, I have to confess, I regret switching on the TV at all that night and inviting that unnecessary battle and having to clean out my mind afterwards. Really, that was less a battle won than a defeat avoided. But it only goes to show just how easy it is sometimes to send Satan fleeing away. Just one example, of course. Think of your own. But do remember, you're in a fight, won't you? There is a war on, and the fight is hard, and it's costly, but it's a fight that we can win. Sometimes by the mere flick of a digit is all it takes. We can beat the dragon of spiritual evil through faithful witness. We can beat the beast of political power through faithful endurance. And we can beat the false prophet of deceptive philosophy and temptation through faithful living, purity and truth. There are fearful, monstrous enemies closer than we think, but the Lord's army is greater than we imagine. And we are in that army, and we will overcome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your words, your word is honest about the enemies we face. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, spiritual evil, political oppression, false philosophy. We pray, Father, that you would make us wary to these fearsome enemies and that we would never underestimate their power. And then we pray, Father, that you would equip us and enable us to beat them. We thank you that we already have the defences and the weapons that enable us to do so. We pray that we would use them. We pray, Father, that we would be so confident of the blood of Christ that the accuser can never get to us, and instead that we're able to preach the gospel boldly and confidently so that people are saved and he is cast down from his spiritual fortress. We pray, Father, that you would grant us patient endurance so that on the times when the enemy is stronger in this sphere than this world than we are, that we would simply endure in the faith, last out the battle and defeat him. And we pray, Father, against the false prophet. We pray against, Father, the lies and deceptions that lure us into thinking that all we can do is give in. We pray, Father, that you would make us pure, that you would fix in our minds the truth of your word and enable us to live them out. We pray, Father, that in every way we will overcome. Amen.